Well, I did want to say something again. I know a couple weeks ago we talked about our trip to Jamaica, but I just want to reiterate how much you all, everybody here, is a part of the mission when we go down to Jamaica. There were some of you that brought shoes and clothes and books and tools and provided money, and all that together is what makes those trips like that possible. So it's investing in missions, really. And you know, some of us get to go down there, but everybody is a part of that. In fact, we took that room, those shoes, we started unpacking shoe cases of shoes, and we said, where did all these shoes come from? It was just a pile of them. So we separated them out, you know, adults and kids, men's and women's and all that kind of stuff. And then you go in that room, man, it felt like, smelled like feet. but here's what was really cool. We separated them up. We split them up between Burnt Savannah Church, which is right there near where we were staying, and Mount Matthew, which is where we were working. And the ones we took to Mount Matthew, the pastor put them in the back of his van and opened up the back of the van, and people from the community would come by and get a pair or two or three of shoes, and he was just kind of giving them to people out of the van, and people were drawn to the church with that, seeing the work going on and all, and just drawing people to Jesus because y'all gave shoes. It really cool watching how God works in the midst of that. So I just want to thank you again for investing in that. There's a guy named Simon Sinek who has written several leadership books, but I think his first one that he's well known for is Start With Why. And if you watch TED Talks, he's got a TED Talk also called about Start With Why. He's writing to business leaders, and he argues people don't buy what you do, they buy why you do it. He says, our why affects how we do things, the process we use. And also it affects what we do, the results or the proof of our why. He said, Steve Jobs had this figured out when he was leading Apple. He said, this is the reason Apple has such a huge following. The why of Apple is, in everything we do, we believe in challenging the status quo. We believe in thinking differently. So that's why they operate, to challenge the status quo and to think differently. The how, they say, is they challenge the status quo by making our products beautifully designed and simple to use. Now, some of you would argue about the simple to use part. And then they say, the what we just happen to build great computers. So whether they're making computers or iPods or iPads or phones or anything else, their why for making the product is they're challenging the status quo and they're thinking differently. People are not clamoring for an iPhone because we didn't even know what that kind of thing was. They made something new. They challenged the status quo and then sold us that we wanted or needed that. So Sinek says, our why is what really drives us. And that applies whether we're a business, a church, or as individuals. It's not what we do, it's why we do it that drives us. Our what we do is because of our why. But he says, all of us know what we do. It's obvious what we do, right? And some have thought out the strategy on how we do things. How I am uniquely me. But many of us, though it's the driving force, never really think about our why. What drives the what I do and how I do it? Why do you make the decisions you make? Why do you do the things you do? See, there's something deep in our hearts that is driving all of us. We all have a why, whether we know what that why is or not. The why is the heart level that drives the what and how of what we do. And really, this was the premise in Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, that people were buying up and buying. If you look at that book, it's really simple. It's people wanted to know, what is my purpose in life? Why do I operate? Why am I here? Why do you do what you do? Why do you do the job that you do? Why do you live where you live? Why do you drive what you drive? Why do you watch what you watch? Why do you play what you play? Why do you think what you think? Why do you vote the way you vote? Why do you give what you give? And why do you buy what you buy? We begin with the why, and it affects our hows and whats of life. But our whys can also change over time, for better or for worse. Once again, in the business world, Sam Walton had a belief that drove him. Walmart started as a place that Sam Walton envisioned to help better the community. He wanted a store that really treated its employees and customers well. That was his why, to build community and treat his customers and his employees well. He did that by creating a chain of discount retailers. He believed in people. He believed if you treat people right, they will treat you right. So he created a loyal staff and loyal customers and loyal local communities, and they regularly invested in the communities wherever their stores were. But his driving purpose, his why, was lost after Walton died. The how and what, a discount store providing cheap goods, remained, but that became their why. The company began to focus on selling cheap goods. So they drove down costs wherever they could, including at the expense of employees and vendors. The why, the driving point of the business to helping better the community, was lost. The people part was lost. And they've had multiple class action suits related to wage violations and other reports of taking advantage of both employees and vendors. They lost or changed their why, and it changed the entire way Walmart is seen and the way they operate. So if you're honest with yourself, what is your why? Why do you get up each morning? Why do you do what you do each day? Why do you make the decisions you make? Your why is your purpose as you are living it out. Your why is what drives everything else in your life. I have never been someone that was driven by money or the finer things in life. That just didn't really matter. I wanted to farm. And I wanted to establish myself as a hard worker. That was really, if I look at it and I think about it, that was my why. That was why I got up each morning. That's why I worked off the farm as well as on the farm, so I could afford my farming habit. But then something happened. Really, it's someone happened. I began to follow Jesus, and it flipped my whole world upside down. And it all changed because my why changed. And I'm not trying to be this super spiritual or say because I'm the pastor, but what changed in my heart, instead of my why being, I want to establish myself as this farmer in the community that's a hard worker, the reason I do what I do and started doing what I did is I wanted to be a faithful follower of Jesus and introduce him to others. I wanted to live the life God created me to live and be all God wanted me to be. I thought that was going to be done still farming. So I've, since that time, really tried to walk in obedience to him. I try to make the decisions I make based on my relationship with Jesus and the desire for others to follow him. Which means I have to ask myself all the time, what does Jesus want me to do? How does he want me to live? How does he want me to respond to that person? And really, that's the reason we left the farm and went into ministry. We believed that God was calling us. That's why I get up each morning with a sense of adventure, wondering, all right, God, what are you getting me into today? It's also, and it might sound strange, why several years ago now, I started training physically. I had realized that I didn't have the energy I had before. I was getting a little sluggish. I had Dunlop disease. You ever have that? Your belly Dunlopped over your belt buckle? Yeah, I kind of had that. And I wanted to live the life God called me to live. So I began to walk at first, and then I began to bike, and then I started running, and then one of my kids got me into weightlifting. Not so I can be a bodybuilder, because that would never happen, but so I can be all that God wants me to be. I want to be healthy, and I want to live a long life, but I don't want to just live long. I want a quality of life. My why drives my how and my what. Physical training, Paul tells us, is good. Now, join me in the, we've been doing this verse for a while now, so y'all are probably getting it down. Physical training, join me. Physical training is good. Is much better. Promising. All right. So when we really think about physical training is good, and we should do that. We need to take care of these bodies God gave us so we can do what God calls us to do. But training in godliness is much better, because it promises benefits not only now, but for eternity. I want to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, making disciples of Jesus. So just as I use different methods to train physically, I use different methods to train in godliness. And I try to grow in my physical strength, stamina, but I also continue to grow in my relationship with Jesus, because there's always, always more to learn, more to experience when it comes to following Jesus. When you think you've got it figured out, you're in trouble. The more I learn, the more I study Scripture, man, the more there is and the more I realize how little I really know. Do I ever lose my focus? Do I ever get my eyes off of the why of living the life God has called me and created me to live? Yeah. But that's part of the importance of training in godliness. It refocuses our lives. It recenters us on Jesus. Each morning I get up and spend time reading the Bible and praying and meditating on God and his word. And it sets the direction for my day. It centers my day on Jesus instead of all the other things that are coming my way. And I can tell when I have something going on early in the morning and I don't get up in time in order to read Scripture, spend time in prayer, meditating on God's word, my whole day is just chaos after that. I lose that focus on Jesus. But if I get up in the morning and begin it focusing on him, it makes the whole day so much easier to deal with. So if you're honest with yourself, what's your why? And don't give a spiritual answer if that's not the case. Be honest with yourself and be honest with God. What is it that drives you each day? Why do you do what you do? Why do you decide what you decide? Why do you say what you say? Because it's your why that makes what you do come to be. It's the heart of why. It's the heart of everything you do. Does your why line up with what you want your why, what you want your purpose to be? Or maybe you need to reestablish your why and get redirected. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, "Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of our mind is knowing and pursuing our why, allowing a new why to drive our life. The why of following Jesus. If you're not sure what really drives you, maybe you're just allowing the busyness of life to drive you without even thinking about why you do what you do. Maybe your why is, "I'm just trying to keep my head above water." Maybe you feel like you're just going through the motions or going wherever the wind may blow you. Maybe you're stuck in a rut of bad decisions. Maybe it'd be a good time to just stop and think and examine your life. Why do I do what I do? What is it that really drives me? What is my purpose? And maybe it'd be good to just write that down. Maybe a purpose statement. What is it I want my why to be? And if we write it down, we can continue looking at it each day and allow it to guide us. I think Jesus gives us some direction on our purpose from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Matthew 6, 19, Jesus says, "Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desire of your heart will also be." My paraphrase is where your treasure is, that's where you'll find your why. Where your treasure is reveals the purpose you're living for. Jesus continues, "Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is." Now, when he speaks of a healthy eye here, it was a term for generosity. The unhealthy eye was stingy. Proverbs 22:9 reads, "Blessed are those who are generous." And that can also be translated, "Blessed are those with good eyes, because they feed the poor." So Jesus is saying we need to be generous. Then going back to Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." That's why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Or that can be translated for those of us that are vertically challenged. Can all your worries add a single inch to your height? And why worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? Don't worry about these things, saying, "What will we eat and what will we drink? What will we wear?" These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. These are words of Jesus. But do we take them seriously? Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. As I said, the desires of your heart is your why. It's what you treasure. Your goal in life, if your goal in life is to make a lot of money, that's the desire of your heart. That's your why. If it's to have power, that's the desire of your heart. That's your why. If it is just to get by, make it through another day, that's the desire of your heart. That's your why. If it's to invest in your family, if you've got kids, to raise up kids that love Jesus, that's the desire of your heart. That's your why. That's why you decide. That's why you do what you do each day. And Jesus is saying, don't focus your desires on storing up earthly treasures. They don't last. They fade away. They get stolen. The stock market crashes. Businesses go under. Things wear out. But heavenly treasures, eternal treasures, they are the ones that last forever. He says we can only really have one focus, one God. It is either God or money, including material goods. We can't serve both. Is our why for earthly wealth, or is it to follow Jesus with our whole being? The spiritual exercise this week is simplicity. Now, the Jerusalem Bible, I love its translation of Ecclesiastes 7:20. It says, God made man simple. Man's complex problems are his own devising. We make things complex. This simplicity ties in with what we talked about last week with Sabbath and solitude and silence, which dealt with the chaos of our time, the never-ending demand for our time, so we have little or no margin. And we said we're created in the image of El Shaddai, the God who knows when to say enough. And we have to work at saying enough is enough and practicing Sabbath and solitude and silence. Well, simplicity deals with controlling the chaos of our stuff. Simplicity is being able to say enough when it comes to material goods, to let go of things in order to focus on God. It's giving Him first place in our lives. And as I was thinking about these different spiritual exercises this week, I thought about our mission as a church. What we say is our why: making disciples who are making disciples. We exist as a church. We exist to make disciples who are making disciples. So everything we do should come back to that as our why. And these exercises we have been talking about are about exercise that strengthen us as disciples and prepare us to make disciples. In our world today, we have so many distractions. Simplicity is putting those distractions in the right place. Man, how many emails and text messages and phone calls bombard us all the time? And our phones are with us all the time. See, I don't carry mine up here because Shane will call me and mess with me. We're always connected to these things, always wanting more. We have to maintain stuff even when we're not using it. It's a never-ending cycle. We have a hard time focusing because we are distracted by and in many ways enslaved by our phones and stuff. Around 9 years ago, the term fubbing was coined. Anybody ever hear of fubbing? Yeah, it's kind of a strange word. It's snubbing someone to look at your phone. Snubbing somebody you are physically present with to look at your phone. You've probably been snubbed, fubbed before, right? You're sitting there and you're talking to somebody, you're at the table and they're looking at their phone when you're just kind of sitting there saying, okay, well, I guess I ought to pick up my phone too, right? We are so distracted. And I said, I think we fub God a lot of times. We snub God. Oh, well, I don't really have that much time to be able to spend time in prayer. I just don't have time to be reading Scripture. I don't have time to just sit there and meditate or study God's Word. Oh, what's on Facebook? Oh, TikTok. All right. Oh, look at that video. Oh, YouTube. I mean, we've all got our poison, right? Are we fubbing God? Are we snubbing God because we're staring at our phones? See, there's nothing wrong with technology. It's when we allow the technology to control our lives. We use the technology. We don't let it control us. We are not slaves to those devices. We can set times when I am not answering the phone during this time. I'm not going to look at that text right now. I'll look at my email at these certain times a day in order to have control over it instead of it controlling me. Every time the duck quacks or the dog barks, well, those are my ringtones. Every time those things go on, I don't have to pick up the phone. I don't have to check the text right then. I can let it go. It takes discipline. That's why I have it so that email doesn't automatically pop up with the little notifications on my computer. Or all day long, I'd be checking each one of those junk emails that come my way and allowing it to control me. See, that's part of simplicity, is being able to put those things aside to create some margin in our lives. We can decide when we're going to respond to voice messages. When we answer the phone, simplicity is really about simplifying our lives by focusing first on the kingdom of God, fixing our eyes on Jesus first and letting everything else fall into its proper place. Simplicity does not mean we can't have possessions. But we put possessions in the proper place. We don't allow them to control us. See, we tend to hold on to things. We want to grab on to more money, more possessions. We grab on to our technology because these things give us comfort. They give us security. We're always afraid we might not have enough if we don't grab hold with all of our might. Jesus said, don't worry about food, drink, or clothes. In other words, don't worry about the essentials, the things you do need. He says he provides for the birds of the air and the plants in the field. How much more will he provide for us? So don't worry about these things saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Hear this. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. And Jesus says, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Simplifying our lives is really about trusting God. It's about seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting him to provide everything else we need, and he even provides some of our wants. It does not mean we can't have things, but it means we hold on to those things loosely. Simplicity is a lifestyle that results from our inward condition, really, or our why. in our culture. Because of our affluence, we crave things we don't really need. We also will crave things we don't really even want, but they become a status symbol. They become the why of our lives because it represents who we are. As has been said, we buy things we don't want to impress people we don't like. Why do we do that? Simplicity, again, does not mean we can't have possessions, but it's putting those possessions where they belong. It makes it so we can enjoy the blessings that God provides. We recognize these possessions as gifts from God. Not for us to hang on to with the death grip with both hands, but as a gift. We have the opportunity to enjoy and perhaps to share for others to enjoy as well. When God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, he also gave them instructions for living as the people of God. In Leviticus chapter 25, he not only, as we talked about last week, talking about the Sabbath day, he also gave them a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, they were to work the ground and the vines for 6 years, but the seventh year, the ground and the vines were to be left alone. Now, they could go and pick whatever fruit came off of there, and so could strangers, so could the foreigners, the family members, the servants, the wild animals, the domesticated animals. Everybody could join and enjoy the harvest that came up naturally on that seventh year. But then every Sabbath of Sabbath, so the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. That was the year when all the land went back to the original tribes. The original families regained their property. Any Israelite who had sold themselves into slavery were set free. All the debts were forgiven. It was like a big reset button was hit, and everything started over again. It kept the rich from getting richer and the poor from getting poorer. The problem is, we don't think Jubilee ever actually was celebrated. It was supposed to be a time to keep people from holding on too tightly because you know, well, Jubilee is coming. I'm not going to have it anyway. I've just got it for a period of time. But see, the people who had received the servants, the ones who had received the extra land, the ones who had received the extra money, they were the ones in charge. You think they're going to say, oh, it's Jubilee, I give it all back again. No, they continue to hold on to it because that's what we do. We want to hang on to everything we can get instead of recognizing that it's a gift from God for us to share with others. Simplicity is being able to hold on to things loosely, even our homes and jobs and social positions. We use them for the building of the kingdom of God, not to elevate ourselves. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now hear that again. The love of money, not money is evil, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the truth, from the true faith, and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Now, this passage people want to grab hold of. This is not a problem just for the rich. The poor can have a love of money just as much as the rich. It's the attitude of the heart. It's where we are storing our treasures, in heaven or on earth. Rich or poor can both covet. Rich or poor can both invest in the kingdom of God. It's not how much you have. It's what you do with what you have. Simplicity is not a matter of how much or how little we have. It's our attitude toward the things we have, including not just finances, our jobs, our reputation, our status, as well as our money and our possessions. See, we all have a tendency to seek comfort, to seek meaning, to seek security from things that can be lost or stolen or blow away or when we die, they're just given away instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting Him to protect and provide for us. An extreme example of holding things instead of living with open hands is the extreme hoarders that many of you probably seen on TV. The best way to get free is to begin to give things away. Hoarding happens because people seek security in their possessions. They're afraid to let go because of something that happened in the past, and next thing you know, they've got so much stuff that it's burying them. Well, we may not be extreme hoarders, but in this country, many of us have a garage full, and you know, the storage unit business is booming. When we moved here, we couldn't even find one. It took all we could to find one. What is all that stuff in those places? Is it ever seen? See, we want to hang on because it gives us security. We're afraid to let go. Simplicity is getting rid of things we don't need or don't use that just take up time, shuffling them around or dusting them or maintaining them. One of the great advantages of the exercise of a lifestyle of simplicity is that it helps remove anxiety because we let go of things that become a burden to us. Jesus said, don't worry about everyday life. Trust God to provide. He says, you don't have to worry about these things. Even your food, your clothes. Don't worry about that. See, when we let go of things that we're grabbing hold of for security, it actually frees us. Richard Foster says there's three attitudes that help us live in simplicity. It applies to our finances, our possessions, our power, our reputation, and you can apply it to pretty much any part of your life to set you free from anxiety and worry. The first is everything is a gift from God. Every breath you take is a gift from God. Every beat of your heart is a gift from God. All of your abilities are a gift from God. Your finances are a gift from God. Your possessions are a gift from God. And when we begin to see these things as gifts, it becomes, oh, it's not what I have done, it's what God has given me. And I begin to recognize these things as gifts, I see everything in a different light. I can begin to ask, so why has God given these things to me? And how can I use what He has given me to glorify Him instead of trying to use it to build myself up? The second thing Foster speaks of is we can trust God by leaving it, everything, in His hands. Trust Him to protect us. Trust Him to give us security. He can give, and He can take away as He sees fit. We don't have to hoard or accumulate or hold tight. We can trust it all in the hands of God. If He allows us to keep it, great. If He wants to give it to someone else, great. It's letting things go so they don't get a grip on us. It's living with open hands so we can receive what God wants to give us and we can give what He wants us to let go of. No strings attached. Several years before we sold the farm, God began to challenge me because, once again, my why was I operated because I wanted to be able to farm and I wanted to grow this farm and I wanted to be known as a successful farmer and a hard worker. And God says, hey, is this farm yours or mine? Oh, it's yours, of course. Really? And in a, I don't know, spiritual battle, I don't know what you would call it, but what I had to do is say, God, This farm's yours. I work for you. I'm your manager. So my why was to live out the life God called and created me to live, to walk in obedience to Jesus and point others to him. And I did that by being a steward of the land and a steward of the chickens that he gave me. But it was all his. So if I had a good year farming, praise God. If I had a bad year, hey, you're the boss. It's your farm, not mine. It was a total change of attitude that had to take place, and it freed me. The third thing Foster says is that we make what we have available to others. When we do that, it frees us from worries and anxiety. After all, if it's a gift from God, perhaps he's put it in our hands to give to someone else. We get to be God's conduit. What greater gift is there than that? We receive from him, and we get to give what's actually his. Now, it doesn't say that we have to enable people. You know, if you look back in Scripture in the Old Testament, it was about building this community is what he was doing with Israel. They looked out for each other. If you look in the book of Acts, the second chapter, when it talks about what the church was doing, they looked out for each other. Those that had took care of those that didn't. And everybody was looking out. Everything was as if it was community property. If I got an extra truck and yours is broke down, I let you take mine. If you don't have bread on the table and I got extra, I give you some of mine. That's recognizing that it's all God's, that it's all a gift, living with open hands and allowing what I have to be given to someone else, letting God distribute it as he sees fit. You know, when you let go of something that kind of has a hold on you, it can be a little scary, kind of like jumping off that cliff in Jamaica. It's kind of an adrenaline rush at first. But it frees you. It's like you break loose from an anchor that's been keeping you from growing closer and closer to Jesus. I remember when I first began to give at church. Look, and I've told you before, I'm tight. I admit I'm tight. And I remember I used to put $5 in the plate because it tells how long ago. That's about what it costs to go to the movies. And I said, well, this guy's not as good as a movie, but I'm generous. And then God started messing with my head. And I remember putting a $20 bill in the plate. That's back when they passed plates up and down the aisle. And when it came up the aisle behind me, man, I was shaking, putting it in. I wanted to reach back and pull it back out. But then it got so God really was working on me and said, do you really trust me? And I began to give a full 10% of my income I gave to the church. And then they wanted extra money for extra things, and I found out that I could do that. And I don't know how or why, but it seemed like the more I gave, the more I had. I realized, you know what, everything God gives me, I am just a steward. I'm just managing what he gives me and distributing it where he tells me to distribute it. I don't need to hold on to it tightly. And when I let go of it, it really frees me up. So whether I had much or I had little, I could find contentment because my focus was no longer on things or on money, but it was seeking first the kingdom of God and just trusting him to work it all out. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I was ever in need, for I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live with almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. See, my why changed when I got serious about Jesus. It was no longer about being successful in farming. It was to live out the life God created me to live, walking as close to Jesus as I could get, living my life in obedience to his call, and sharing that with others. The same why drove me, whether I was building chicken houses, farming, preaching, working for Purdue for a while, working for Coastal Hospice. See, when we seek the kingdom of God first, everything else falls into its proper place. Nothing should come before the kingdom of God, including our desire for simplicity, or it becomes an idol, or becomes legalism. But if we seek first the kingdom of God, our lives will center around our relationship with Jesus, and pleasing him becomes our why. So what's your why? What drives your life? Be honest with yourself. And more importantly, be honest with God. Is it getting more? Getting by? Getting a text? Getting more likes? Getting more friends? Getting a Snapchat? Getting famous? Getting more money? Getting power? Or just hanging on, seeking security? Not being made uncomfortable or being stretched? Or is it to get to know Jesus better? Is your why to seek first the kingdom of God? Because to not seek first the kingdom of God is not to seek it at all. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread. He gave thanks to God for it, then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." So this morning we are going to receive the body and blood, the bread and the juice. But as we prepare to come, I encourage you to ask yourself, what is my why? What do I really seek first? And ask Jesus, am I fooling myself? What's really my why? What do I really seek first? And allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And then as you come, come seeking the kingdom of God, seeking more of Jesus. You need to drop things that distract you, things you're holding on to, things that hold you back. So as you come, just imagine you're dropping that stuff and saying, "No, I'm not seeking that anymore. I'm seeking Jesus." And he meets us here at this table. That's why he invites us to come. I invite you that if Jesus doesn't have first place, to give him that today. Father God, man, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you that we don't have to worry about all these other things. We can seek you first. And you'll put all the other things where they need to be. Forgive us for too often grabbing hold of stuff as if it's actually going to be able to give us the comfort and security we need. when in reality that only comes through you. Lord, this morning as we come to this table that you have given us. We come to this table that is provided for us because you died for us. You died to give us life. And now you're telling us, trust me. Lord, help us. Help us to trust you more and more each day. Lord, as we come, I ask you to meet each of us as we come up here. I pray that you would speak to us, that you would encourage those who need encouragement, convict those of us that need to be convicted, comfort those of us who need to be comforted, and remind us that we are coming into your presence and receiving you, your body, your blood, into our bodies to empower us to live the lives you've called us to live. We praise you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.